So at our quarterly change, I was remiss in missing that Brett had included one of our creeds that we would read. So I'm thankful that he reminded me of that and has given me the opportunity to correct that oversight. So you'll find in your bulletins printed out the Nicene Creed. And so if you would, let us please read out loud together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 60 asks us, can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ nor believe in him be saved by their living according to the light of nature? They who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in him cannot be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they profess. Neither is there salvation in any other, but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of his body, the Church. Amen. Please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading.
For our Newer Testament reading, we will be reading out of the book of 2 Peter, and we will read from chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. Saints of God, now hear the word of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted and even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus ends the hearing and reading of the Word of God. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Amen.
Please remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. And if you would, turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 14 through 21. Please follow along as I read out loud. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's pray, asking for God's help and illumination. Father, we're cautioned by our forefathers, the Westminster Divines, that the doctrines revealed in this portion of your holy word are to be handled with special prudence and care, considering that they propound and expound those truths that, when sanctified by your Holy Spirit, most enable men to be assured of their eternal election. And so, Father, I pray as we look into the depths of these eternal truths, those truths revealed here, that you would keep me from error while granting me boldness in proclaiming these truths, and then you would grant us, your people, ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts open to receive those things you've prepared for us, that we would indeed be more assured and certain of your eternal love for us and of our place in that eternal kingdom where even now our Lord is preparing a place for us. I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul is explaining the way of salvation that God has provided for the salvation of men, which is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, based on God's choice alone. In other words, the doctrine of predestination. Paul presented this doctrine in chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In chapter 9 of Romans, supports, reinforces, and defends the doctrine of predestination presented in chapter 8. Paul wrote this epistle while he was in Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey. He'd presented this same gospel during those journeys, and it was met with objections. So Paul anticipates the Roman church is going to have the same objections. So he preemptively addresses those objections here in chapter 9. The first objection was that God's promises to the nation of Israel had failed. Paul asserts the promises of God had not failed. There was a misunderstanding regarding who the promises were made to. In verses 6 through 13, Paul uses the example of Isaac and Jacob to reinforce the doctrine of predestination. Isaac and Jacob were the ones whom God called according to his purpose, not Ishmael and Esau. Isaac and Jacob were the ones whom God foreknew, whom God predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom God justified, and whom God glorified. God's promises had not failed. Far from it. The promises God made to Isaac and Jacob were fulfilled completely, culminating in their glorification. And by pointing back to Jacob and Esau, Paul establishes that predestination is not some new doctrine, rather God revealed it from the beginning. Then in verse 13, Paul goes further. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul establishes not only that God predestinated from all eternity those he loved and appointed for glorification and eternal life, but God also predestinated from all eternity those he hated and appointed for reprobation and eternal death. Paul anticipates the objection that it would be unrighteous for God to sovereignly choose and appoint men to reprobation and eternal death, and he addresses it in our text for today. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? The truth that God does choose and predestinate some men to eternal life and some men to eternal death is so well established in the Word of God that I'm not going to try your patience by citing multiple scripture proofs in support of it. What Paul says here regarding God's revelation to Moses is enough, but for the sake of brevity, I will read from chapter 3, sections 3 and 4 from our Westminster Confession of Faith. And I commend you to look up all the scriptures cited in support of what's written there. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3. You can follow along in your hymnals if you'd like, starting in section 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." The context makes clear Paul is speaking of the foreordained everlasting death of those God had prepared for destruction. Since God foreordains the everlasting death of those he has prepared for destruction, and death is due to sin, we must deduce by good and necessary consequence that God causes those whom he had prepared for destruction to sin in order to pay them their wages, which is death, and thereby accomplish his purpose, as described by Paul in verses 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? God purposed from all eternity to create vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, pour out his wrath upon them, and destroy them to fulfill his purpose, and make known both his power and the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy. In verse 17, Paul confirms this was God's purpose for creating the Pharaoh by referring back to what God said in Exodus 9:16. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Paul anticipates the next objection in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? This objection makes plain that God's sovereignty cannot be resisted, and therefore, in relation to God, men have no free will. This is what's being objected to. Since God is sovereign and I can't resist his will, since I can't do anything other than what he has ordained, why does God still blame me? This is not an objection against God's sovereignty. It's an objection against God's righteousness, against God's justice. Unfortunately, many theologians throughout church history, up to and including in our day, have distorted the clear teaching of Scripture regarding God's sovereignty in favor of man having free will. Their intentions are good. They want to protect God from being charged with committing sin, but their intentions are misguided and have significantly undermined the assurance of the saints. A few examples are in order. A prominent theologian of our day comments as follows on verses 22 and 23. They, that is the vessels of wrath, are prepared by their own rejection for a place, hell, prepared by God, not originally for them, but for the devil and his angels. Continuing with the quote, in other words, if the verb prepared had been active voice, the picture would be of God actively preparing men for destruction, which is not the case. Substantiating this point is the fact that prepared beforehand in Romans 9:23 is active voice, indicating God did in fact actively prepare them, that is the vessels of mercy, for glory. So this author is contending that in order for God to have prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction, verse 22 would have to read, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, insert, which he prepared, insert, beforehand for destruction? And since it doesn't say that, the author contends that by their free will, they prepared themselves for destruction. Another prominent theologian from the past comments in a similar fashion. The author states that Augustinians hold that, quote, prepared has its full meaning as a participle, prepared by God for destruction. The author goes on to say, quote, this sense, they say, that is Augustinians, is demanded by the context. God is compared to a potter who prepares one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. So God prepares some for wrath and some for mercy. This, however, is not to be understood as meaning that God creates men in order to destroy them. The preparation men is illustrated in the case of Pharaoh. God did not make Pharaoh wicked and obdurate, but in punishment for his sin, God so dealt with him that the evil of his nature revealed itself in a form and under circumstances which made him a fit object of the punitive justice of God. In other words, God didn't prepare Pharaoh for destruction. Pharaoh prepared himself. Do you see how dishonoring of God this is? Pharaoh prepared himself for destruction, and God just reacted to what Pharaoh did. That's blasphemy. As we saw earlier, God from all eternity prepared Pharaoh for destruction for the purpose of making known both his power and the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. In Psalm 51, David did not claim this autonomous ability to make himself a vessel of wrath. Look what David says in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You did this, God. You brought me forth in iniquity. You created me in iniquity. And yet, unlike those objecting to Paul that since God is sovereign and men can't resist his will, it would be unrighteous and unjust for God to judge them, look what David says in verses 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David had no free will. God brought David forth, created him in iniquity, and yet David takes full responsibility for his sin. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't accuse God of being unrighteous or unjust. David understood that he was responsible for his sin, not despite God's sovereignty, but because God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, God has determined to judge men for their sins, And David accepts full responsibility for his sins in order that, as David says, God may be found just when he speaks and blameless when he judges. God says in Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." Is any man free to miss that appointment with death? Is any man free to avoid the judgment of God? Men have no freedom relative to God. God in his sovereignty has appointed the day, the time, and the means by which each and every one of us will die, and no man will be late for that appointment. God in his sovereignty has appointed that every man will appear before the divine tribunal of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to be judged, and no man will escape that judgment. The vessels of wrath prepared for the destruction will die and be judged, and they will hear these words from Jesus: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The vessels of mercy, which God prepared beforehand for glory, will also die and be judged. But thanks be to God, the judgment that is their due has been borne by Christ. As Isaiah says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." They will hear these words from Christ: "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And they will enter into that kingdom, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. One of Paul's primary purposes in writing the epistle to the Romans was to give the Roman church this very assurance. God's eternal decree, expressed in the doctrine of predestination, ensured that the promises of God did not, could not fail to those who are the called according to God's purpose, who are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, who are called, justified, glorified. They are the ones who will most certainly, most definitely, most assuredly enter into the city of the living God. God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just, and he fulfills his promises. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in Chapter 3, Section 8 states, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." The doctrine of predestination assures men of their eternal election and provides them abundant consolation. The Roman Church desperately needed this assurance and abundant consolation. They'd begun to question the trustworthiness of God, thinking the promises of God had failed. They were looking for and expecting the glorious kingdom promised to them in the Word of God, but that's not what they saw. Instead, Paul describes for us in Romans chapter 1 the culture the Roman church was immersed in. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's the culture that the Roman church existed in. Is there anyone here that would deny it's an apt and accurate description of our culture today? We live in a culture where rampant sexual immorality is openly practiced, even celebrated, promoted, and protected by law, funded by money stolen from us. Anyone who opposes it and speaks out against it is persecuted, vilified, shamed, and more frequently arrested. By their actions, our Federal Department of Justice, FBI, Department of Homeland Security, CIA, NSA, all the alphabet agencies call that which is evil good and that which is good evil by arresting the innocent and setting free the guilty. Think of the January 6th protesters and Hunter Biden. They set the guilty free and want to enact laws to prevent us from protecting ourselves against them. Have not our medical institutions, the FDA, the NIH, CDC, HHS, numerous doctors and medical researchers throughout the entirety of the COVID pandemic, right up to and including today, shown themselves to be filled with wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and evil-mindedness? And the same can be said for our political leaders. Are not Christians being targeted and persecuted? Think of Chester Gallagher, a Christian who organized a peaceful protest at an abortion clinic and was arrested by a 30-member FBI SWAT team in full body armor with weapons drawn and pointed at him when he had offered 1 month prior to turn himself in, but the FBI declined. Apparently, they wanted to send a message. I could go on, and I'm sure all of you have many more examples of the unchecked, unbridled, ever-increasing tide of wickedness and evil that's engulfing not just our country, but the entire world. So the question the Apostle Paul posed to the Roman church comes to us in our day. Have the promises of God failed? Is there unrighteousness with God? Our faith, informed by the revelation of God, that we who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, whom God foreknew, whom God predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom God justified, sanctified, and glorified, our faith enables us to say together with the Apostle Paul, certainly not. And more than that, it enables us to declare what Paul did at the close of chapter 8 of Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray, having spent time reading, praying, singing, and hearing your word, that your Holy Spirit would sanctify that word to the advancement of faith in the hearts of your people gathered here, and thereby equip us for every good work that you've prepared beforehand that we would walk in, as you work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure to advance the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and to bring glory and honor to your name. Strengthen our witness and testimony to the praise and honor of your most holy name. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.